So our reading this morning is from Acts chapter 15. You can find it in the church Bible or it'll be on the screen behind me. And we're reading from verse 1 through to verse 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting to God a test by placing a yoke on the neck of disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may see the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who have turned to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those proclaimed him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "Brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we come to look together at this passage. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us this morning. Help give us understanding, give us insight, we pray. Give us a greater appreciation of what you are doing and what you've done for us. We pray that we will have hearts and minds that are more attuned to you and to yours. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of people would you find it most difficult to share a church with? This evening is the joint FIC service. There's 8 FIC churches that are meeting together. One of the good things that's happening in many of those churches is that groups of people are coming to some of those churches who are from a different heritage, a different background from the kind of the long-term members. And a lot of those churches have grown and they become much more diverse as a result. But that's also a challenge, because there can sometimes be an expectation that those who are different from us need to become like us if they're going to share a church with us, if they're going to be Christians. I'm aware of a church similar to ours that used to meet in a school. They were a middle-class, fairly well-off church that met in a school for a number of years, and then for one reason or another, they weren't able to meet in the school anymore. And they had to meet. They have to meet now in a community centre, which is on an estate where the people are not wealthy and middle class. And amazingly, a number of those people have now started to come to that church, and that church now sees that estate as a significant part of their mission field. But there are some of the church who are a bit unhappy about that, because this isn't the church that we came to. This isn't the kind of church we wanted to be part of anymore. Sometimes sharing a church or suddenly having an influx of people who are different, that can be difficult, that can be a challenge. And that's what's happening in the early church in the book of Acts. It's the problem that they faced then, and actually it led to a crisis in the early church that was rooted in the fact that people had differences from one another. And it was a crisis that needed to be resolved, because it wasn't just affecting their unity as Christians from different backgrounds coming together, but actually it was affecting their fundamental understanding of the gospel as well and of what God was doing. Chapter 15 is a key moment in church history. It's especially a key moment if you're not from a Jewish background. Because the key question here is, how is it possible for people who are not from a Jewish background to be welcomed and brought into Christianity? So we'll look at this chapter in 3 sections. We'll look at the problem, first of all, in verses 1 to 5. Then we'll see 4 arguments that were made as the Christians discussed and debated this in verses 6 to 18. And then the decision, verse 19 onwards. What's the problem? The problem is that Paul and Barnabas have been on their first missionary journey. We've been looking at that over the last few weeks together and in growth groups together in chapters 13 and 14. And they have been telling the gospel. They've been preaching the gospel in the synagogues, but they've also been preaching the gospel beyond the synagogues to non-Jews as well. And the result has been phenomenal. The result has been that many, many people have come to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Many Jews have come to put their trust in Jesus Christ, but also many non-Jews have become Christians as well. So there have been lots and lots of converts, and they've come back at the end of chapter 14, and they've gathered the church in Antioch together, and they've told them all that has been happening. But this has raised some challenges. Some people have come from Judea, and they are teaching, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Verse 1, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These non-Jews who have become Christians, they now need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And then verse 5, The argument is made again. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, these non-Jews, they need to become Jewish in order to be Christians. They need to become like us in order to be saved. Now, at first glance, from our perspective today, we might think, where on earth did that come from? We've been reading through the book of Acts, and it all seems fairly straightforward, and the gospel's preached, and people are believing the gospel, and then suddenly someone says, unless you are circumcised according to Moses, you can't be saved. Where on earth did that come from? It might seem completely bizarre to us. But we have to put ourselves back into the Jewish mindset, into the mindset of the early Christians. All of the apostles and most of the early Christians were Jews who obeyed the law. They'd been brought up obeying the law, and they obeyed the law of Moses. They continued to obey the law. And Jesus himself was a Jew who obeyed the law. He came as the Jewish Messiah. He came to fulfill that law, but he came for the Jews. And so to become a Christian was not so much about changing your religion and becoming a different religion. No, it was for Jewish people. It was accepting that God, this was the Messiah that God had sent. If anything, to trust in the Jewish Messiah was to become more Jewish. You can imagine there may well have been Jews in those days who had kind of drifted a bit in their faith. They'd kind of lapsed. And so they weren't really observing the law anymore. They're being quite casual about it. They were just going about their daily lives. And then they hear the gospel preached. They hear that the Messiah has come. And they believe in Jesus. And what effect would that have on them? Well, suddenly they'd be starting to take God much more seriously, wouldn't they? And the natural way for them to express that would be for them to start taking obedience to the law more seriously. And so to become a Christian wasn't about becoming less Jewish, it was about becoming more Jewish. It was about putting your faith in the Jewish Messiah. And actually, once you've heard that God has sent his Messiah and you don't believe in him, well those Jews that don't believe him are actually becoming less Jewish, aren't they? They're moving away from the faith because God has sent his Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, for the Jews. But now this Jewish Messiah is being preached to non-Jews, people who don't obey the law, people who've never obeyed the Jewish customs. And they are believing. But here's the trouble, that part of the Jewish law is that Jews who are clean because they obey the law cannot associate with non-Jews who are unclean because they don't obey the law. So you've got Jewish Christians who are clean, and you've got Jewish non-Christians who are not clean because they don't obey the law. So they can't associate with one another. But how does that work? You can't have two different Christianities, one for the Jews and one for the non-Jews. There's only one Christ. There's one Messiah. There can only be one Christianity. So how does it work? How can Gentiles, non-Jews, associate with Jews? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? The non-Jews have to start obeying the law. Problem solved. Then they can all associate together and they become Jewish. Of course, the problem with that is that it just creates a massive barrier in the way of non-Jews becoming Christians. Suddenly, all these laws which they've never obeyed before, all these traditions and commandments which are totally foreign to them, they might be perfectly natural to the Jews, but they're totally foreign to the non-Jews. Suddenly, they're being told they've got to obey all of this if they're going to follow Jesus. It's just putting a massive stumbling block in the way of them coming to Jesus. Now, this is a particular theological issue that had to be worked through by the early church as the gospel moved from being primarily for Jews, moved to being for non-Jews as well. This had to be worked through, and it involves the understanding of the law and understanding of the gospel and so on. But there's part of it which is just the age-old problem that actually Christians have today, which is the view that if you are going to become a Christian and if you are going to come into my church and we're going to have fellowship together, you need to become like me. You need to become like me. This has been a problem that missionaries have had in the past, particularly Victorian missionaries going out to the world. Now look, we don't get to sit in judgment over missionaries who've gone out in the past. They are heroes, and it's a hard thing, it's a really tough thing to leave your country and to go to another country and preach the gospel, and it's hard for us to do that today. How much harder was it for them when they had to travel on boats for months with no contact with their family and the prospect of disease and so on at the other end? You know, they are heroes. But where they made mistakes, we can learn from the mistakes. And one of the mistakes that was all too often made was the assumption that for people in other countries where the gospel had gone, in order for them to become Christians, they needed to become British. They needed to be like us. And so you can see in Africa churches built historically that are very, very similar to churches that we find in our villages today, and yet not really appropriate for the climate. Because the assumption was, if you're going to worship God, you have to do it the way that we British people do it. One big counterexample to that was the missionary Hudson Taylor, who recognized that if he was passionate about taking the gospel to Chinese, and he recognized that if he was going to take the gospel to China and to the Chinese, he couldn't simply expect that people, when they became Christians, were then going to start dressing like British people. That would be ridiculous. That would be putting a barrier in the way of them coming to Jesus. Instead, it had to be the other way around. If he was going to take the gospel to the Chinese, he needed to start dressing like the Chinese at the time dressed. And he caused kind of scandal at the time by stopping dressing like a British person and dressing like the Chinese instead. But many people heard the gospel through his work as a result. We need to think, are we in danger of having this problem ourselves? Are we in danger of putting barriers in the way of people who are different from us coming to Christ? It's not always easy to see that, but it's something we need to be thinking about. So that's the problem, that there were those that were saying that non-Jews need to become circumcised, they need to follow the customs of Moses, of the law, in order to be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas are sent down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders there and to discuss this problem and to find a resolution to it. And they all gather together. And as they gather together, four arguments are made. Three arguments made by Peter and one argument made by James. Peter stands up and he makes the case, look, this is God's work. Verse 7. Peter said, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This is God's work. It's God who made the choice among you. This is not the initiative of Paul and Barnabas. It's not them thinking, wouldn't it be a great idea? Let's do something a bit different. Let's take the gospel to non-Jews. No, that's not it at all. This is what God has done. And Peter is referring here to what happened back in chapter 10 of Acts, when a man named Cornelius, who was someone who had great respect for the Jewish faith, and he was praying, and he suddenly had a vision. An angel appeared to him and said to him, go and find Peter. And at the same time, Peter was praying and he was fasting, and he had a vision. And the lesson of the vision was, what God has called made clean, do not call unclean. Do not call unclean what God has made clean. And it's just as he'd had that vision that the messengers arrived from Cornelius to say to Peter, we'd like you to come and speak to Cornelius. So Peter went along with them, and he went and he told the gospel to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and all those who believed there and then. And Peter realized then that God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, that the gospel is for all. Now, after that happened, Peter got into trouble. Some people criticized him and said, you went and you associated with Gentiles who were unclean. And Peter's defense was simply to explain what has happened. To say, look, actually, this wasn't me. This was God that did this. I just went along with what God was telling me to do, but this was God's initiative. He was the one who sent the angel. He was the one who sent the vision. He was the one who sent his spirit upon the Gentiles. It's not me. It is God. And that's the same is true with Paul and Barnabas. Back in chapter 14, verse 27, when they gather the church of Antioch together and they report what has happened, what is it they report? Well, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It wasn't their clever idea. It was God who'd sent them out in the first place in chapter 13. It was the Holy Spirit who had set apart Paul and Barnabas for this role. This is what God is doing. In verse 12, when they come to the verse 4, when they come to Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church of the apostles. They declared all that God had done with them. Verse 12, the assembly falls silent. They listen to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This is God's work. And if you are opposing this, then you are opposing what God is doing. It's the work of God. But the second argument that Peter makes is that the Gentiles are actually clean. There's this problem of Jews associating with Gentiles because Gentiles aren't clean. But actually, Peter says those who've believed are clean. How is that? Have a look at verse 8 and 9. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The Gentiles, they might not externally obey the customs and the commands of the Jewish law, but their hearts are clean. And their hearts have been made clean by God by faith. Because they have believed in Jesus, that is what has resulted in them being clean, even though they're not obeying the commands, even though they're not circumcised. How do we know that? Well, verse 8 says that God, who knows the heart, so he knows whether their hearts are clean or not, he bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. On the day of Pentecost, as we're thinking about today, one of the signs that the Holy Spirit had come and that the apostles had received the Holy Spirit was that they were able to speak in different languages. They spoke in tongues. And when the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and those with him, when they believed the gospel, one of the key signs that the Holy Spirit had come and that they were accepted, that their hearts had been cleansed by faith, was that they too spoke different languages, were able to speak different languages. Just the same as with the Jews. There's no difference. They are clean, and that has been shown by the gift of the Spirit. They are clean because of faith, not because they've obeyed any rules, but because of their faith. And then the third argument Peter makes in verse 10 and 11 is that even Jews are saved by grace and not by obeying the law. Verse 10, he uses quite strong language. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" That idea of putting God to the test is the idea of kind of provoking him, trying to make him angry, a bit like if you see a sleeping lion, you think, let's have a test. Let's see how much we can prod it before we get a reaction. It's putting God to the test, provoking him, winding him up. Because this is what God is doing, and they're getting in the way. And they're doing that by trying to make the Gentiles obey a series of commands that actually the Jews themselves have not been able to properly or faithfully or fully obey. Peter describes it as a yoke on the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. We don't fully keep the law. Our fathers before us, they never fully kept the law. If that's the way to be saved, then we it's not going to work. So why on earth would we try and insist that non-Jews ought to obey the law as well? No, that's not how we're saved. That's not how they're saved. Verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. How is a Jew saved? Because of the kindness of Jesus to them in coming and fulfilling the law and dying in their place, taking the punishment for them. That's how a Jew is saved, by faith in what Jesus has done. How is a non-Jew saved? Exactly the same way. There's no difference. Even Jews are saved by grace and not by obeying the law. So that's Peter. He's had his say. He's made those three powerful arguments. And then James stands up. And he has his say as well. James was the brother of Jesus. He was a leading figure from what we understand in the early church. We see that in the book of Acts. We also see it in other extra-biblical references to him as well. It seems that he was one of the leading figures in the Jerusalem church. And he was known for his piety, and he was known for his obedience to the law, actually. So he is someone who speaks with real authority, both because of his position as a leader, but also because he is someone who actually does obey the law and who is known as someone who does that really well. What does he have to say? Well, his simple point in verses 12 to 18 is that this has always been the plan. This has always been the plan. God has always proposed, so he says, verse 14, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now that language is significant, the idea of God visiting a people to take a people for his name. That's language that's used in the Old Testament to talk about God gathering together the Jews. But here, James is saying that this is what God is doing with the Gentiles. Not that he's creating a separate people, but that he's bringing the Gentiles in with the Jews to create a people for his name. And this is not, this shouldn't be a surprise, because it's what God predicted would happen hundreds of years beforehand. So verse 16, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. That's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Someone is going to come from the house of David, the descendant of the king of David. He's going to rebuild that house. He's going to reign again. He's going to be restored. And that's what's been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is that Messiah who has come and rebuilt the tent of David. But why? Why is the Messiah going to come? Why has Jesus come? Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Jesus has come so that the rest of mankind can seek the Lord and will seek and will be called by his name. This has always been the plan. This is not some strange, surprising thing that's happened out of the blue. The Old Testament predicted that this is what was going to happen, that the Messiah would come. He would come to save the Jews, but he would also come so that the rest of mankind could seek the Lord and be called by his name. So this is God's work. The Gentiles are clean by faith. Even Jews are not saved by the law. They're saved by God's grace. And this has always been part of the plan. So how should the early church respond to this problem? Well, James makes two suggestions in verses 19 onwards. First of all, he says, don't put barriers in the way of people coming to know Jesus. Therefore, my judgment is we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Because this is God's work, we should not trouble it. We should not get in the way. We should not put barriers in the way of people coming to know Jesus. They're saved. They're saved by faith, not by the law. So let's not put these additional burdens on them. And that really today is the key take-home point for us today, that we are saved by faith in what Jesus has done. We are saved by the grace of Jesus, his kindness to us, not by our works, not by any ceremony that we need to obey. Don't let anyone tell you differently from that. But then James goes on to ask four things of them, or command four things of the Gentiles. Verse 20. They're repeated in verse 29. I'll take them from the order that they are in verse 29. They are to abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols. They're to abstain from blood, i.e. don't eat blood. They're to abstain from what has been strangled. Animals that have been strangled still have the blood in them, whereas an animal that's had its throat cut, the blood's drained out. So an animal that's been strangled, if you eat that, you're eating blood. So those two kind of go together. And they're to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the big question that commentators struggle with on this passage, and that I've been wrestling this past week, is why these four things? Why does James suggest these four things? And the early church say, yeah, that's a great idea. Well done, James. We're going to agree to this. We'll send a letter out. They send a letter out, and it's well received. And everyone's, oh, yeah, this is a really good resolution. Why these four things? Presumably, it was more obvious to them, perhaps, than it is to us today. I think that the three broad options, and I think that they're helpful just to run through them, just to help get our thinking straight about what's being said here and what's not being said. One option is to see these as moral commands. These are moral commands. If you look at what God expected of the patriarchs before the law was given, if you look at what God expected of the Canaanites, why was it that the Canaanites were judged when they never received the law? There are certain things they did. If you look at what God expected of the pagan nations surrounding Israel, even though they didn't have the law, you find there are certain commands that all people are expected to just know. That we should just know that these things are wrong, even if we haven't had the Old Testament law. And three key things from them are: idolatry is just wrong, murder is wrong, and sexual immorality is wrong. And so some have suggested that maybe those things are being referenced here, that that food sacrifice to idols, clearly there's a link with idolatry there, sexual immorality, that's obvious. And if you read the bit about blood and animals being strangled very, very quickly, it might sound a little bit like murder. So some have argued, they didn't quite put it like that, but some have argued that maybe that's what's going on here. Now there's truth in this, because the truth is that we are saved by faith in Jesus, we are saved by the kindness of Jesus, but becoming a Christian and trusting him and following him does mean turning away from sin. And we see in the rest of the New Testament that actually these three things and other things are things we are urged, commands we are urged to obey and to follow. So to follow Jesus does mean to live a different way. And we don't do that in order to be saved. It's not the reason that we're saved, but rather it's the result of us being saved, is that we live differently. So there is a truth in that interpretation, but it doesn't really work with the command not to eat blood and not to eat animals that have been strangled. So I don't think that's the right one. A second option is that it's talking about idolatry. So that these four things are things that were particularly associated with idolatry. And essentially what James is saying is that the Gentiles need to turn away from idolatry, have nothing more to do with idolatry. And again, there's lots of truth in that. It's absolutely true that to follow Jesus means that he is the one that we worship. And therefore, we don't worship anyone else. You simply cannot worship Jesus and worship other gods as well. You have to make a choice. To follow Jesus means to turn away from following idols, from following anything else. The problem with that view is it doesn't quite make sense of verse 20, where James gives the reason. Verse 21, where he gives the reason for these commands. The reason is, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So I actually lean towards a third option, which is actually what James is doing here, is he's commanding these things to Gentiles to avoid unnecessarily offending the Jews. Because Moses has been read in every city from ancient generations, there are Jews all around the Roman Empire who have been brought up obeying these customs. And for them, when they become Christians, they're not just suddenly going to stop obeying these customs, they're going to carry on obeying these customs. And then that just makes it difficult for them to have relationships with non-Jews who don't obey these customs. And also for those Jews who have not yet believed in the gospel, if Christianity is seen as this thing where we just immediately abandon all the Jewish commands, then all the synagogue doors are going to be slammed in the face of Christian missionaries. And so I think what James is saying here is, look, here are some simple things that can be done to just avoid the kind of the key areas of conflict between Jews and Gentiles. You don't have to do these in order to be saved, but for the sake of fellowship and being able to meet together with Jews, it's just sensible to do these things. It's a bit like if we suddenly had a huge influx of Christian vegetarians, members of the Vegetarian Society coming to our church. And they were saying to us, look, we've got loads of vegetarian friends. We'd love to invite them along to hear the gospel. Do you think we could do something for them? And we said, yeah, well, we've got a barbecue coming up and we're going to have burgers and sausages and chicken drumsticks. And then there'll be a talk afterwards about Jesus. Well, that would make it difficult for the Christian vegetarians to come, let alone for them to invite their non-Christian friends, wouldn't it? If we were going to have fellowship with these Christians and we're going to reach out to their friends, well, we need to temporarily become vegetarians, at least for whilst we're eating with them. I think it's something like that that's going on here. That Port James is saying, look, for the sake of unity, for the sake of being able to eat together, avoid these things. Now, obviously, the odd one out there is sexual immorality, because that's not just something that we avoid for the sake of offending other people. That's something we avoid because it's wrong, and that's made clear in the rest of the New Testament. And it may be that is particularly mentioned here because this was so rife and so widespread in the Gentile world that it really was a kind of a flashpoint, a point of tension between Jews and Gentiles. And so James particularly emphasizes that, even though it should go without saying. But I think that's what's going on. Christian fellowship and spreading the gospel is actually more important than our individual freedoms as Christians. But whatever the issue is here, the headline is, we are saved by faith and the grace of Jesus. Don't put barriers in the way of others. So how do we respond to this? Well, the key response is the one that the Christians had when they received this letter, verse 31. When they'd read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Why were they rejoicing? Well, they were rejoicing because we are saved through the kindness of Jesus, through what Jesus has done through us. We are saved simply through faith in him. Our hearts are cleansed by faith in him. And there's nothing else that we need to do in order to be saved or to have our hearts cleansed. There's no other ritual that we need to go through, no command, custom that we need to follow in order to belong to God's people. And that is reason to rejoice and praise Jesus for his grace and his kindness to us. I think they're probably rejoicing as well because this would have made brought unity to the church as they as this issue was resolved. So let's respond in the same way. Let's praise Jesus for his grace and kindness to us. We're going to finish our service this morning by rejoicing, singing two songs that do exactly that, that praise him for his grace to us. But let's also just bear in mind the question, are we ever in danger of denying that same joy, that same rejoicing to others? Are we ever in danger of putting barriers in the way, particularly with people who are different from us, by making them think, well, you have to do this, you have to be like this in order to become a Christian? How can we make sure we are not doing that so that they can also share this joy of knowing the Saviour who has been so kind to us? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you and praise you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his kindness in coming to live a perfect life, perfectly fulfilling the law and all its commands and all its requirements on our behalf. Thank you that he came and he took the punishment that we deserve. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that we benefit from that death and all that he did simply by believing in him. We praise you, Father, for our Lord Jesus and all that he means to us. We thank you, Lord, there have been no barriers in the way to us coming to trust in him. And we pray, Father, you will help us to rejoice in the fact that your gospel is for all people, including people like us who are different from the Jews and people who are different from us. Father, we pray you will help us to be excited about the gospel going out to all nations. And help us to see where we need to change, where we need to compromise or sacrifice in order to help that happen. Help us to see where we might be in danger of putting barriers in the way of others coming to know Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.